statement. Verse 21. Can you praise it? I may see thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And you know, the picture you've got is of Jacob going into this tent with the skins of goats on his hands and Esau's clothes on, and in his hands is a mess, is a plate with pottage in it. And he comes up to his father, and his father says, come here. Let me just see you to see if you're my son Esau or not. And Luther, when he commented on that, he said, you know, if I was Jacob, I'd have dropped the plate. And I guess Jacob showed some nerve to just be able to do that. But so he takes it and he eats. Now, I want you to turn over with me, because after he gets the blessing, gets the birthright in the wrong way, the blessing in the wrong way, God doesn't allow him to get away with it. Esau returns, and of course, what happens is that Isaac realizes what he's done. So now turn over with me very quickly to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And so the question we ask when we read that verse is, when was it? Because the fact is that when he blessed Esau, he thought it was, when he blessed Jacob rather, he thought it was Esau. And if he blessed Esau at all, as he thought it was, it wasn't by faith, it was by his senses. He'd used them all to discern who it was. And so in the first blessing of Jacob, it certainly wasn't of faith. Unwittingly, he had blessed the wrong man as far as he was concerned. But let's look and see what happens now. Jacob goes out and along comes Esau, and Isaac is nonplussed by the fact that he now has another Esau on his hands. I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Why did he tremble very exceedingly? Was it with anger? No. He trembled very exceedingly because it was beginning to dawn upon him that he had tried to do that which was contrary to what God had expected. The blessing was for Jacob, and he had tried to thwart God's will and give it to Esau. And he realized that he had done wrong, and he trembled exceedingly. The picture you have of Esau, of course, is one who cries and screams. Actually, the word with exceeding bitter cry carries the idea of screaming, and he cries, screams, bless me, even me also, O my father. And Jacob has again outwitted him. When you read the Epistle to Hebrews, it tells us that he found no room for repentance. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that he himself didn't repent, but he didn't repent, but it means that he found no room or change of mind in his father. Because when he goes on in the passage, Isaac does not change what he says. What he has said, and the blessing which he put upon Jacob remains. But when he leaves, when Jacob leaves, if you look down into chapter 28, the blessing now is the full patriarchal blessing. It's more detailed than the one which he's given before. The blessing in chapter 28 is as follows: and God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, multiply, that should be a multitude of people, give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and so on. But it is a full blessing now of a patriarch upon Jacob. And I say that the blessing in which he blessed by faith is this one. Here he knew so well what he was doing, and his blessing concerns the things which are future for Jacob. Of course, he also blessed Esau, and the blessing which occurs before that for Esau also contained details of his future. But when you look back upon this picture, this chapter, it's not a very happy chapter, is it, in a sense? Because it gives a picture of a family home where there is favoritism, where there is partiality, where there is deceit, where there seems to be now a waning of love. And if love is not found in one's home, where would you expect to find it? So we take a break, shall we? For some of those things to come, Chapter 28 of Genesis. And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, I shall not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence for the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that there mayest be a multitude of people. Give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence. And as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, I shall not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, and then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went from Beersheba, and went toward Haran. Lighted upon a certain place, and tied there all night, because the sun was set. He took the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and laid down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abram thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. The great fear which Rebekah had following Isaac's blessing of Jacob, the deception which had been played upon Jacob, upon Isaac and upon Esau, was that Esau would take vengeance. And there was no doubt about that, because Esau expresses the fact that if the opportunity is afforded him, particularly after his father's death, then he will slay Jacob. The obvious thing to do was to get Jacob away as a danger. And the sorceress woman that she was, she puts the proposition to Isaac that he sends Jacob away to seek a wife from the family of Laban, the own family. Of course, it's very opportune for her that Esau has married two wives of Canaanites. And it was opportune because it gave extra elbow to her desire to get her son away. She could use Esau as the example for it. And so she says in verse 46, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. She does not mention Esau's name, though obviously she is implying him. And so the danger is that Jacob may take a daughter of the Canaanites. That's the implication of the statement she makes. And so she should go away. She should go away. And so she brings that proposition to her husband. And as a result of that, Isaac calls Jacob and he blesses him and sends him over back to Rebekah's family and to Laban in Mesopotamia. Now, before he sends Jacob, what he does do is he blesses him. And you'll notice the terms of the blessing which occur in verse 3. God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, thou mayest be a mother to the people. Give thee a blessing of Abram to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Go back and look at what he says in his first blessing, which is in verse 28. Therefore the Lord, of the previous chapter, therefore the Lord give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine, that people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee, be Lord over thy brethren, that thy mother's sons bow down to thee, cursed be everyone that curses thee, blessed be he that blesseth thee. But the significant difference is that there appears to be missing from that particular blessing what is the particular messianic blessing. And he categorizes that later when he blesses Jacob again, and he says it is the blessing of Abram he gives him, and that blessing concerns a seed and it concerns a land. It is almost as though in giving the blessing in the first instance and giving it to Esau, he has some thoughts or some restraining thoughts about giving the full blessing to Esau. But what he does in Jacob's departure, then the blessing carries the full tone of the messianic blessing. Notice that the spiritual tone has improved in Isaac's blessing here, and he refers to God in the same way as the original blessings upon Jacob. Upon Abraham, he refers to God as El Shaddai. It's a title which is found in Genesis 17, and it's a title by which God gives his blessing upon Abraham and the promise of his son and the changing of the names of both Abram and Sarai. So Isaac confirms Jacob in the blessing. And he confirms him now in possession of the promises which were made to Abraham. And in so doing, he's careful to use the titles which God used of himself when he gave that blessing to Abram in the first instance in the covenant which he made with him in chapter 17. So what Isaac now sets before Jacob is the following. He sets before him the truth of a productive life. Verse 3. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And that fruitful life depends upon the blessing of the all-bountiful
the all-sufficient God. El Shaddai, bless me. So here's the secret of a productive life. Then you will notice that that after that he speaks of the truth of the trust, rather, of the patriarchal line. And you notice in verse 4 and the first part of it, and give thee the blessings of Abram to thee and to thy seed after thee. So he is now conferring on him the trust of the patriarchal line, the seed which comes from Abraham. And then lastly, he gives him the title of the promised land, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So it is the full patriarchal blessing which is given here. Now, what Isaac wants, I suppose, is that he wants what every spiritual-minded father would want for his child. He wants God's blessing upon his child. And in that also, he's sending him away because he wanted Jacob to be married to a believer. I would take it that every spiritually minded father would want to see his child married in the Lord and walking in the ways of the Lord. And so Jacob is sent away from home and he gets to this place called Luz. Notice, however, what happens to Esau in the meanwhile. There's a little paragraph in verse 6 onwards which brings the contrast of Esau in again. Genesis is full of contrast. And what it tells us is that Esau already disgraced himself, you remember, by marrying two Canaanitish women. And at this late date, Esau seems to discover that the Canaanitish women, his wives, didn't please his father and nor his mother. And he found that out from chapter 25, that she broke their hearts. So what he does is he marries someone else, another. There's a complete dullness of spiritual perception here with this man. He grows up in a household where Abraham has taken great pains to find a wife for his son and to secure a non-Canaanite bride for his wife, and Esau never seems to have understood why this is done. So he says, oh, well, Jacob, he seems to have gone off and with a blessing, and seems to have gone off with my father's goodwill. And what's he going to do? He's going to find a wife among the family. Okay, I'll marry among the family. But he goes and marries into the family of Ishmael. And he marries again a person who isn't exactly the choice of his parents. Well, yes, Ryan.
Do you feel that he's doing it out of ignorance of the spiritual ramifications of it, or do you feel he's doing it in defiance? Because I'm asking.
Yes.
In other words, just to sort of thumb his nose because he didn't get the blessing.
Yes. There are two possibilities. One of the possibilities is especially he's doing see a peak. You know, I'll get it back from them. But I rather think here that he, seeing that his, in verse 8 for instance, seeing that the daughters of Canaan please not Isaac his father, that he takes another wife, but this time from the daughter of Ishmael, to try to correct that rather than to exacerbate it.
But he doesn't
do the right thing anyway when he takes the wrong family still. Well, let's follow his brother Jacob now towards Haran, and it tells us in verse 11 he gets to this place and he dreams a dream. Verse 12, and he sees this ladder set up on the earth, set on the earth and top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angel of God ascending and descending on it. And Frank made the helpful comment last night, angels ascending, speaking of worship, and descending, speaking of service. And so here's Jacob now, away from home, under the star, alone with his thoughts. And as you read the story of Jacob, the thing which you notice is that there's no record as yet of him having had an actual encounter with God. There's no record of God communicating to him, no record of God appealing to him. And so what follows is the first of several appearances to Jacob in the story of Jacob. And he suddenly discerns that he's in the house of God and that God himself was there. And so in that sense, this is the first time that we have a record that Jacob met God. Now, if you look at Jacob's life up until then, probably you and I would be able to say that he was acutely self-centered, that he was absorbed in the pursuit of his own interests, though those interests included the birthright. And he had been self-centered and self-sufficient, so much so that he hadn't really given God a chance to speak to him. You know, it's like many a person who tries and succeeds in keeping God out of the reckoning in order to achieve his own ends in his own way. And Jacob was rather like that, and all had gone wrong in the consequence. But here at this place, he was given a heavenly vision. And what is revealed to him are the heavenly hosts. Notice in verse 12, the angels ascending and descending. So he has a view of the heavenly hosts and the attendants and members of a heavenly court. The Old Testament is full of pictures of God's angels and of God's heavenly court. You find them in the book of Job, you know? The angels appearing before sons of God, referred to, appearing before God. You have a very mysterious chapter in chapter 4 of Daniel, where you have the watchers who are angelic beings who hold court. And of course, when you come to the end of Jacob's story, if you have it at the beginning, you've got it at the end, towards the end of his story as well, when he is leaving pagan Aram, when he is about to cross the brook Jabbok. One of the first things that God does to assure him is that he reveals to him the angelic hosts again. And he calls the place Man and Him, two hosts, a heavenly host and his host. So angels do play a part in the life of Jacob. And in fact, there is one angel in particular that he refers to when he blesses his sons. And he talks of the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. In that case, of course, he has in mind more the angel of the Lord, not one of these angels who's ascending and descending on the ladder in this particular case. Now, what was the prime object of this particular vision? Well, there are other objects and reasons we can deduce from it. But one of the prime objects you've got in this vision is this, that God was showing Jacob that he is the God, Jehovah, who watches over the whole earth, for he was at the top of the ladder, and that he sends messengers to and fro from him, and he controls the events in this earth. Rather similar, though the picture is different, to what you get in the first chapter of Ezekiel, when you have angelic beings and wheels of them in wheels going to and fro, full of eyes over the course of the earth, and dominating the scene and controlling it, is the figure of one likened to the Son of Man who sits upon a throne and dominates and controls it all. And so he sees a God who is in control of all things. And when you look again, this God is described in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above this ladder. In other words, stood, it means set, established, stationed at the head of the ladder. And it signifies that God wasn't there accidentally, but that was his permanent station. And he was there controlling the events which went on in the scene. Now, the Revised Version, that's the English Revised Version of 1890, adds this. It says, and behold, the Lord stood over him, and or beside him.
So the picture which you've got now is slightly different. It is of God bending over him. The picture you have is of Jacob lying down and of God standing over him. And Jacob is made aware of the protecting presence at his side, watching over him. And so that's the picture you've got. Now, you will remember that in the New Testament, and I think we did this a year ago, or 9 months ago, in the New Testament, you get this particular picture referred to. You have it referred to in John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus meets Nathanael for the first time, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." And, of course, it would appear that what Nathanael was talking and thinking about at the time when the Lord Jesus met him had been this particular vision. I say that for reasons which I might have given before, but I'll repeat. "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." There's a play upon words. An Israelite is the man who has power with God and who prevails over men. But the man who expresses and personifies guile in the Old Testament is this character Jacob. So he is a prince who has power with God in whom there is no guile. So the play is on the story of Jacob. And the good man Nathanael looks at the Lord in amazement. He says, "Lord, when hast you know me?" Now, strange thing to say. How do you know me? And the implication is that he's reading his thoughts. Well, that could have called you when you're under the fig tree. So he'd been under the fig tree meditating. Well, that's what he had done there. And then the man says, "Truly thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And the response comes, "Thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, who had seen that vision of angels ascending and descending? The same person, Jacob. And so what he was telling him was virtually that when he was under the fig tree, he had been reading his thoughts. And that gives expression to Rabbi, the Son of God, as the King of Israel. So, there you have the New Testament usage of it. The figure in a sense here is a ladder, and a ladder of access. And of course, in one sense, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so it speaks of him as the access between heaven and earth. But in actual fact, in the reference the Lord Jesus makes to it in John chapter 1, he says to Nathanael, "You shall see the angels ascending and descending." And Nathanael, as far as I know, never did. So it must look ahead to a future day, when there will be intercommunication in the millennial kingdom between heaven and earth. And the Son of Man, which is his particular title, when he returns in glory, will be the center of both heaven and earth. But let me leave that and go back to the scene here, because I digressed a wee bit from what I was doing in the first place. Now, when he fled, he must have had every opportunity to consider his ways and his selfish interests, and he might have caused him to ponder whether what he had done had been worthwhile in any case, because he had lost quite a lot through it. Lost the home of his parents, lost the comfort of his mother, lost his inheritance there, and he was wandering back to Mesopotamia, onto Mesopotamia, and he had nothing. He went out with nothing from his home. And yet, beneath all that sadness which was his, there was this desire always to find out, to try and find out God's will for his life. And in his groping, wandering faith, by way of a dream, this man, in his folly, fleeing, but longing for the blessing he couldn't define, longing for a place in God's plan, blunderingly misconceived how to achieve it. Yet God still honors those weak and failing desires in this man, and God is prepared to bless him. Now, notice what God says to him. We're going to look at the
statement the promises which God makes to him. God is standing above, and the promises then are given to him. And notice what he says in verse 15 after the patriarchal blessing, which repeats something of what his father has said. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest, will bring thee again into this land, and I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Notice again that rather like the promise to Isaac, which we looked at earlier on today, here is a fourfold blessing to Jacob. First of all, there is the divine presence. And the first thing in verse 15 is, "I am with thee," the divine presence. And you and I are reminded, no doubt, of the fact that we have that promise as well. The epistle of the Hebrews, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God himself has said it, says the writer of the Hebrews, asking us really to look back to find where he said it, because God says it three times in the Old Testament. But then we have the promise of the Lord Jesus, "Who I am with you always, even at the end of the age." So we've got the promise of the divine presence. Then you notice there's the promise of the divine protection, and he goes on to say, "And I will keep thee." And you and I will remember that the Apostle Peter tells us that we also are kept by the power of God unto an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And then you will notice that here in the next phrase we have the divine preservation. And he says, "And I will bring thee again to this land." And he fulfills that promise and does bring him again to the land. And he preserves him through all the vicissitudes and changes of his life. And when you come to the blessing of Jacob upon his grandsons, he recognizes that. And he recognizes that God has shepherded him all his days long. And so here's a God who has looked after him and has kept his promise and shepherded him back to the land, onto Egypt again, but has preserved him. And you and I believe in God's preserving care of us. We believe in what is called eternal security. And we believe that none can pluck us out of his hand. And then lastly, there is the divine promise. "I will not leave thee." Of course, he confirms that in the 40th chapter of this particular book, that this shepherd had been with him all the day long, fed him all his life through, and had redeemed him from all evil. Now, in giving this particular statement to Jacob, what God was doing was he was answering Jacob's thoughts. The ladder reached from heaven to earth. It symbolized unbroken communion between heaven and earth. And it was symbolizing that there was access from Jacob in his loneliness to God's immediate presence. There was access into the presence of God. Now Jacob was on his own. He left home. And he was lonesome. And to the lonesome Jacob, God says, "I am with you." And if it wasn't enough that God was with him, God peoples the universe with his host and shows him that he's surrounded like Elisha was at Dothan with the heavenly host. And then he felt himself uncertain of what hardships he would meet, what difficulties he would encounter. But God had said to him, "I will be with you. I'm going to be with you." And the vision mustered again the heavenly host to show that he would never be defenseless. They would be there for his safety. And God promised to bring him safely again to his home. Now, it took a long time to bring him back to Bethel, but ultimately, long years, he was brought back to Bethel by God's grace. And so it is then that that God meets his need here in this particular picture. And you know, this is something which we find in our New Testament. God meeting the needs of his people. And perhaps the incident which really stands out in my mind is perhaps a very strange incident, but it's found in the book of the Acts. And you remember the story in the book of the Acts when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and he's thrown into prison. Now, I tell you, that was probably the darkest moment in Paul's history when he was in prison in Jerusalem. And I think I know what his thoughts were. The Lord stood by him, and the Lord said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Thou hast borne witness of me at Jerusalem, thou shalt also bear witness of me at Rome." And I think that the Lord was answering, just as the Lord here was answering Jacob's needs, the Lord then was answering Paul's. I tell you what his thoughts were. I think, first of all, that Paul was absolutely, thoroughly depressed. You see, he had come to Jerusalem bearing gifts. What had happened? Well, what had happened, he seemingly hadn't been fully understood by the church in Jerusalem. And he certainly hadn't been understood by his own people in Jerusalem. And eventually he lands up in prison. And so I feel that in this particular instance he was depressed at the result of his mission in Jerusalem. But then, of course, not only was he depressed there, but he was disappointed at his witness in Jerusalem, because he'd gone to Jerusalem to witness to his own people in the church and to witness to the Jews, and what had happened was that when he had sought to do that, he'd been arrested. He had been taken apart, rather, by the Jews, and they would have killed him unless the Roman soldiers had come and rescued him. And he had said that after Jerusalem he would see Rome. And so I think that there was despair as to the possibility of his future service of God. So he was depressed, he was disappointed, he was despairing. And God comes to him and he says, "Are you depressed, Saul, Paul? Be of good cheer." So he answers him there. "Are you disappointed about your mission to Jerusalem? Listen, you have borne witness of me at Jerusalem. Are you in doubt and despair about your future work, your possibility of getting to Rome to preach the gospel? Listen, you shall bear witness of me at Rome." And on every avenue he answered the need of Paul, just as here he answers the need of Jacob. So Jacob then was given the security of the promise of God here. Now let's look finally at Jacob's vow, verse 16, and notice what he says. He woke up and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He's not up until now being conscious of the Lord's presence, but now there's a response from him. And there is in his soul, however imperfectly, something which reaches out to God. The thing that you can't imagine here is Esau entering into the spirit of this vision. You can't imagine him participating of the truth of this. And the fact that he had become conscious of the presence of God was something which belonged to Jacob, and certainly not to Esau. Now, he had travelled far away from home. There was no possibility of his travelling far away from God. God was there, looking after him. Note what it says, he was afraid. He woke up to sleep and he says, "Surely the Lord in this place," and he was afraid. Now the word "afraid" here means filled with overwhelming awe. He found it a dreadful place. You know, it is a dreadful place indeed. If the sinner finds himself in the presence of a holy God, it is full of dread for the sinner then. And of course, God's house and God's presence are not dreadful to a soul who knows the love of God as expressed in the redemption of Christ for us. But then there's this very strange part of which this ends. He says, "This is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven." And he makes a vow with God. Notice verse 20. "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so I may come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. The stone which I set up for a pillar shall be God's house. All that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. Now, it almost seems at first as if he is making a bargain with God. Certainly there's a realization that he needs God. But don't be too hard on him for the ifs. If you do this, if you do that, then I. Remember Peter, when he saw the Lord walking, said, "If it's thou, Lord..." "It is I," said the Lord, and Peter said to him, "If it is thou, Lord, I'll come out." And there was an if in Peter's heart. But you know, looking at this, if we're prepared to criticize Jacob, we have to be careful about that, because if we criticize him for his ifs, because you will notice we might then also have to be prepared to give what Jacob gave. And if we criticize him for his ifs, are we prepared to give at the same time one tenth as he gave? Because he promises here to do just that. But you and I know full well the word "if" sometimes can be changed to "since" and has the meaning of "since." And so in that case, his words do not imply a doubt, but they all state the conditions, but say that since you do this, then I will do that. Notice the two things that he promised the Lord he would not forget. Can we look at those two things for a moment? Verse 22. "And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I shall surely give the tenth unto thee." So he promises not to forget two things. First of all, God's place. He won't forget God's place. And the second thing he won't forget is God's portion. He won't forget that either. God then had begun a good work in Jacob at Bethel. He's going to complete that work later on, and he's commenced the education and the making of Jacob. And you know, it's only God really could see the possibilities in this man. I mean, here was a man who had just deceived his father, tricked his brother on more than one occasion, and who had added lying and blasphemy to what he had done. And when you look at such a man, it is only God who could see that there were possibilities in Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter. Well, there were hard lessons for this man to learn ahead of him, and he certainly learned hard lessons in the house of Laban. But Jacob the supplanter, in him, God could see Israel, the prince who had power with God and with men prevailed. And when the Lord looks at you and me, what he sees in us are the hidden possibilities that are there. When he met Peter, he looked at Peter and he said, "So, thou art Simon. You shall be called Cephas, a rock." You know, I should imagine the people around must have fallen over backwards and laughed their heads off. And they would have probably said something like this: "What? Poor old Peter, a rock man? Never!" And yet that's what God took out of Simon, and he made of him the rock man. Peter became he became Cephas, a stone. "Thou art," said the Lord Jesus to him, "thou shalt be." And perhaps as he looks at us today, he can see in us possibilities of what we can be, if by grace, by his grace, we are willing to allow him to work in us and make us what he wants us to be. "Thou art, thou shalt be." As he looked at Jacob that day, perhaps he was saying, "You are Jacob, you will be Israel." May God bless his word to us, shall we pray? Father, we don't know what possibilities lie latent in each one of us, in thy good hand, if we are prepared but to yield ourselves wholeheartedly to thyself. But thou, as the great almighty potter, might take us and mould us into that which thou want us to be, for thy glory and for the blessing of others. And so as we come to the beginning of the story of Jacob. We'll trace the story through to that time, and now it's making Israel. We realize again that thou can take poor, sinful creatures such as us are, and can make us to be men of God for thy glory. So, Lord, use us, even us, for the extension of thy work, the glory of thy great name, and the blessing of others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.